read the first few verses. As you turn there, I remind you, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Job chapter 18, and begin reading verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 4, and then the last verse of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place?" And then in verse 21, "Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous, such is the place of him who knows not God." Let's pray. Father, again, we ask that you would bless your people as we journey through this book of Job. Lord, we ask for wisdom. We ask for understanding. Lord, apply your word to our hearts. Encourage us, challenge us, grow us in Christ's likeness. We pray this in his name and to his glory and for the edification of your own chosen people. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Continuing our series in the book of Job, and you'll remember it's really a pretty straightforward and fairly simple plot line, especially considering how long the book is. In the opening chapters, the Lord validates without question that Job is a man of God. He's upright, he's blameless. There's no particular sin or unrighteousness in his life that deserves the things that are happening to him in the book of Job. And Satan comes and says to the Lord, "Have you considered your servant? Does he serve you for nothing?" And of course, the implication is that Job's faith and his godliness is just a big cosmic trade-off. Job does for God what God requires, and in response, he receives the goods, he gets the stuff, he has the temporal blessings. Job's happy, God's happy, and the exchange has been made. And of course, God doesn't see it that way. He says, "That's not why my true people serve me. It's not so they can get the stuff." And he turns Job over to Satan. And almost overnight, he loses everything, his fortune and his fame and his servants and his children and his health and his wife. And he becomes a social outcast. And then the rest of the book primarily is Job having to endure the bad counsel that he's receiving from his supposed friends. And we're in the second round of speeches of his three friends. Chapter 18 this morning is Bildad's second speech. And they're all basically advocating this fundamental approach of understanding God, that God is one who hands out rewards according to merit, and he hands out punishments directly and proportionately according to our sin, which ironically is very similar to the position that Satan took at the beginning. One of the fundamental questions here is, do we serve God for nothing or do we serve God for something? And God holds up Job as a trophy and says, "He doesn't serve me for what he gets out of it." But his friends come, and over, they tell him, "The reason you're suffering is directly, proportionally attributed to your sin. And the corollary to that is it pays to be religious. If you'll just clean yourself up, repent of whatever you've done, Job, to deserve this, and God's going to make you healthy and wealthy and happy again." And so they continue to roll out these cliches and these very black and white sort of understandings of things. Not saying that the universe doesn't operate on some principle of reaping and sowing. It does. Very clearly, in life, very oftentimes by God's design, you reap what you sow. As a general principle. But that doesn't apply so deterministically to every given situation of suffering in life as Job's counselors are trying to make it apply. They see Job's suffering and they say, no question, black and white, crystal clear, you did something to deserve this. What is it? Repent, and God will make you healthy and happy and wealthy again. Simple as that. And they're growing in their frustration. In fact, by the time we get to the second round of speeches, this is a full-blown argument. You remember last week we saw in chapter 16, verse 2, Job said, you guys are miserable comforters. You're terrorists. You're not helping me at all. You're just pouring salt in my wounds. And it's just a full-blown argument. Job was infuriated by Eliphaz's speech, and then Bildad, now in chapter 18, is infuriated by Job's response. Job, you remember, had pictured God as a wild animal. He said, God is a wild animal who has grabbed me by my neck, and he is shaking me and tearing me to pieces, and he's leaving me to die in this savage kind of way. And this just doesn't sit well with Bildad. And he keeps coming back to that theme. It's not God. This is you. This is your fault. You deserve this. And in verse 4 here of our chapter, Job had said in his speech that God was tearing him to pieces. Bildad responds in verse 4. He says, you who tear yourself in your anger. You're tearing yourself to pieces, Job. That's his counsel. This is your fault. You have done this to yourself. And all of your speeches, Job, are just evidence that you are an angry, bitter person. You've lunged out at God. You've lunged out at your friends. We just came to help. We're just here to comfort. Why are you getting so angry? Tearing yourself up over this. We're here to tell you the way out. They don't understand why he doesn't understand. He says in verse 2, how long will you hunt for words? And that's another way of saying, why don't you get this, Job? We're showing you in our wisdom how the universe operates. If you'll just take our counsel, you're going to be happy and comfortable again. Just do what we tell you. Just do what we say. But instead, you treat us like stupid animals, he says in verse 3. Why are we stupid in your sight? Why are we counted as cattle? Why do you despise us this way? And then verse 4, shall the earth be forsaken for you? Why do you just think the whole world's supposed to revolve around you, Job? Well, it's obvious they're just on totally different wavelengths here. And in the end, as we pointed out last week, God is going to come to Job and say, you spoke of me correctly, and these counselors did not speak correctly of me. Which is really an amazing thing, because Job is in the midst of such torture, such sorrow, such hardship. And on top of that, he's having to endure all of this bad theology and cold, painful counsel. And yet he continues to cling to this notion that God is righteous, there is a Redeemer. We see one of the most moving confessions of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 19 next week, Lord willing, perhaps in all of the Old Testament. He continues to speak right. His friends just continue to give him one self-righteous lecture after another. And that's what chapter 18 is. It's just another self-righteous lecture on the fate of the wicked. It's the same old song. As the old saying goes, there's nothing so ridiculous that people won't believe it if you just repeat it enough. And that's what they do. They just keep repeating the same old broken record over and over and over and over. And Job just keeps shaking his head and saying, this just isn't true. This just isn't right. They don't offer him any hope. They don't offer him any comfort. And this whole chapter here, 18, is Bildad painting a portrait of a sinner. This is a painting of the sinner and what he deserves, and it's a painting of Job. And it's a painting of this supposed eternal principle that you're going to suffer immediate retribution for your sin in this life. And it climaxes in verse 21. He says, this is the dwelling of the unrighteousness. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteousness. Such is the place of him who knows not God. This portrait I'm painting of you, Job, you wicked sinner, this is what you deserve because you don't know God. That's the reason you're suffering. And he uses four pictures, just very quickly. We'll just run through these four pictures. First of all, a lamp, verse 5, a lamp. He says, indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. You think of a lamp in a tent. It's a picture that somebody's home. It's a picture that life is going on. It's a picture of activity. It's a picture of life in the house. And he says, you, Job, are put out. Your flame does not shine. Your light is put out. There's darkness in your tent. You deserve this. Job, in chapter 17, had said that, verse 12, it says, they make night into day. The light, they say, is near to darkness. I hope for Sheol is my house. If I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother, and my sister, where then is my hope? This was a man who had already said, my life is dark. I'm hurting. And then Bildad comes and just takes that wound and opens it up and says, yeah, you're dark. Your light's out. Pour some salt in there. You deserve this. That's what Bildad is saying. This is a portrait of the wicked. The light of the wicked is put out, verse 5. This is your fault. The reason you're in darkness is because you're wicked, Job. And secondly, he uses a metaphor of a trap, verse 7. He says, his strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground, a trap for him in the path. A net, a mesh, a trap, a snare, a rope. You cannot escape. The wicked cannot escape. And again, it's your fault. Look at verse 7. He says, his own schemes throw him down. His own schemes. It's your schemes that have caused this suffering, Bildad says. It's your wickedness that has caused your light to be put out. You're suffering because it's your fault. You're suffering because it's your fault. And he goes on, third metaphor. You have the lamp, you have the trap. In verse 11, he says, terrors, this is a portrait of the wicked, terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors. Calamity, disaster, disease. These are all the things that befall the wicked, Job. Terrors, verse 11, terrors frighten him on every side. We, over the break, my wife and I went to the World War II Museum in New Orleans, which is just an outstanding display. And there's a movie, if you've ever been, there's a 4D movie. It's completely interactive, multi-sensory kind of experience, about an hour-long film that goes through the course of the war. And it really draws you in because it is so well done. It's well produced, but it's also, it shakes you, and it's got smells, and they splash stuff on you, and it just draws you in. It's like you're there. And one of the things that was so moving is when it draws you in to the feeling of living in a police state where there are terrors all around. And if someone knocks at the door, it signals very well, possibly there are officers coming to tear you and your family away and go and starve you to death or hang you or burn you or gas you. And being drawn into that, you got just a small sense of what it's like to live with terrors all around, like the victims of a police state. That's kind of the sense of what Bildad is describing here. The wicked deserve to be surrounded by the terrors that you are experiencing. Verse 11, terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. You never know when a knock at the door is going to signal death. Or the king of terrors, he says in verse 14. He's brought to the king of terrors. That's a terror of death. You're living in the terror of death, Job, because you deserve it, is again the message here. So he's a lamp whose light has gone out by his own doing. He's a trap who's caught by his own schemes. It's his own fault. He's a man living in the fear of terror and being brought to the king of terrors because of his own doing. And then finally, verse 15, this is just old-fashioned hellfire and brimstone. He says, in his tent dwellings, that which is none of his, sulfur is scattered over his habitation. Verse 15, sulfur is raining down on his house. His habitation, his roots dry up beneath and his branches wither above. You can't read that without thinking about Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, he's pulling out all the stops here. You are suffering the wicked fate of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sulfur is raining down on your house, scattering over your habitation. Everything is being destroyed. Your roots, your branches, your memory. Verse 17, his memory perishes from the earth. He has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. And verse 19, this is really the cruelest part of the whole portrait. He says, he has no posterity or progeny among his people and no survivor where he used to live. He's declaring that the loss of his children is the deserved fate of his wickedness. The fact that you lost 10 children in one day is proof positive, Job, of your wickedness. That's what happens to the wicked. This is a portrait of the wicked. And in verse 21, he says, surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteousness. Such is the place of him who knows not God. So once again, this is the doctrine of immediate retribution. The wicked suffer for their sins, and they suffer now, and they suffer immediately, and they suffer always. Healthy Christians are those who display good health, who have money in the bank. Healthy Christians are those who have impeccable emotional well-being. Healthy Christians are those who always walk around with a smile on their face and a twinkle in their eye and a spring in their step. And then you have those who are wicked. And wicked people are the ones who lose their health and who lose their homes and who lose their children and their memory is erased and they sit on the dung heap and they suffer. And that's who you are, Job. That's what he's saying. That's the one and only reason for suffering in this world. He just can't get past the notion that there's something Job can do to change all this. It's like a neurotic compulsion on the part of his friends. And I wonder, as I read through these, this is obviously so simplistic and naive, and this is just not true to reality. I wonder if the friends almost are not trying to convince themselves that this is the case. Now, this is maybe reading a little bit into it, but if they're not looking at Job and knowing subconsciously, this man really is a righteous man. He's an upright man. He's a good standing man. And all of this is happening to him. It's got to be because he did something, because if it's not, then that opens up the possibility that sometime in my life, this could happen to me, that my children could be taken, that my home could be taken, that my wealth could be taken, and that there might not be anything I can do to fix that. And that's a scary position to be in, no doubt. To admit, ultimately, that there are things in life that we have no control over, and the best thing we can do and the only thing we can do is exactly what Job is doing, is sit and wait and pray and trust. and say, I know that my Redeemer lives, as he'll say in the next chapter. Well, Job is suffering. There's no doubt about it. He is being torn to pieces. He is being marched to the king of terrors, but it's not for the reasons that Bildad assumes. And Job is not in the hands of Satan to be punished. That's clear from the beginning of the book. He's not in the hands of Satan to be punished. He's suffering that his faith might be proved genuine and may result in the praise and the glory and the honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1. He's being refined like gold. His faith is being proved. It's not Job's wickedness that the Lord is revealing through all of this. It's Job's faithfulness that is being revealed through all of this. And he will be vindicated in the end because he speaks true of God's character and his friends do not. That's what's so compelling about this book, or one of the things that's so compelling, is it gives us an insider's view of temptation and an insider's view of suffering, an insider's view of what it looks like for someone who is faithful and someone who confesses Christ truly and someone who believes, someone who is a true saint, what it's like when God in his providence allows them to be thrown to the lions for a period of time. And Job's a faithful example of that, an enduring example of that. Let me just make 2 points closing very quickly. And number one is this. Practical applications. We must be so careful not to play the part of Job's comforters, especially when somebody's hurting in some of the ways that Job is hurting. Responding with self-righteousness, responding with bad theology, responding with simplistic and naive counsel, that's what's happening here over and over again. It's just fantasy, the stuff that they're telling Job, and it's hurting him. It's hurting him. Another ironic thing here is that by terrorizing Job with all of these warnings of damnation in chapter 18 and these other speeches, he's doing the very same thing that Satan is doing. He's trying to rob Job of his relationship with God. And that's the only thing Job has left. Literally, that's the only thing he has left. It's his intimate relationship with God. And here Bildad comes heaping on all this painful, simplistic, naive, bad theological counsel in the form of self-righteous speeches. That's how not to comfort and counsel a friend in need. But number two, one more point of application. This is an experience that Job is going through that every one of us is going to taste to some degree at some time in our life. We may not ever suffer as fully and as completely as Job does, but at some time in your life and at various times in your life, you're going to suffer to various degrees. You can expect that. God's going to schedule that for you. God's going to allow that. You're going to have dark nights. You're going to have dark valleys. You're going to have appointments with Satan. That's what's happening with Job. But in God's mercy, and we see this in Job, and I trust we'll continue to see this, God speaks very powerfully that he will see believers through even when they feel like they're being torn to pieces. He sees his servant Job through. God will see his servants through even when they are being marched to the king of terrors and experiencing terrible storms. And so we want to pray that the Lord would, on the one hand, lead us not into temptation, and on the other hand, pray that when we are in times of temptation and pain and terror, the types that Job is experiencing here, that he would strengthen us and that he would uphold us and that he would prove our faith genuine, that he would reveal that it's not wickedness but faithfulness that he's looking for. That's what the Lord is looking for. He's looking for people who can by faith alone stand in the midst of the fray and resist the devil and resist the world and resist the flesh and come out vindicated, faithful to Christ. And that's what Job will do. And the cost is going to be high. The world would look at this and say, oh, the cost is appalling. The message of Job is that we're rich enough to afford that cost. By God's grace, we're rich enough to afford that cost. If the men would